This time of year, if you are an NFL fan, your team is doing great. It's spring football has just come to an end, and they're evaluating all their recent draft picks and free agent acquisitions, and the sports writers are just writing blue skies and butterflies. Everybody's team is going to be a Super Bowl contender until it comes to game day. And then the rubber meets the road. And you will know if our team is nearly as good as they say it is. It will be tested on the field of play. In a similar way, Christian life in America is blue skies and butterflies when it comes to persecution. We really probably, most of us sitting here, don't even know what that is. We know what it is academically. We read about it. We may have some awareness that brothers and sisters in Christ today live under the threat of arrest and imprisonment in China. Millions of Christians. We may have some awareness that not too many years ago, a missionary to India was burned alive for his testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Persecution will test the genuineness of our faith. And as a pastor, and I know the elders are with me here, that we desire that you are walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, an authentic faith, so that when that day comes, you can stand with full trust in Christ's work on the cross and make the good confession that Emmeline made this morning, not in the face of friends and loved ones and family and brothers and sisters in Christ, but in the face of those who are just ready to pull the trigger and send you to glory. In our study of the seven churches of Revelation, we find ourselves in the church in Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna is the persecuted church. And we will see here that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us reasons not to fear persecution, but to stand fast for the gospel. The Lord will enable us on that day, should it come, to prove that our faith is in fact genuine, to not back down, to not shrink back, but to boldly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look there with me in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In our short passage here this morning, we'll see in verse 8 the address, in verse 9 the commendation, in verse 10 the encouragement, in verse 11 the exhortation. So we'll begin with the address here, and Jesus' address to the church at Smyrna through the Apostle John by the mediation of an angel. We'll see that the risen Christ is the Lord of the church. Smyrna, interesting city. Of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, it is the one city that still exists today, if my information is correct. I've not been there. But the city was founded about 1,000 years before Christ. was about in about 600 AD. It was conquered and destroyed. After Alexander the Great conquered the known world and then promptly died, two of his generals rebuilt it in 290 BC, and they built it to be really a jewel of the Greek Mediterranean world. It was no small feat, and they spared no expense from what history says. It was a beautiful city. It has a harbor, a picturesque hill in the background, very, very beautiful spot. It had a famous and large theater, stadium, and library. Coins minted in Smyrna were impressed with this quote, "the first of Asia in beauty and size." Mount Pegasus towered 500 feet over the harbor, and a road curved around it like a necklace on the statue of a goddess, one historian recorded. The pagan temples of Cybele and Zeus were built on either side of the road. Smyrna enjoyed a close relationship with Rome and the imperial cult. It became the first city in the ancient world to erect a temple in the honor of the goddess Roma, or the worship of Rome. Tacitus records that in 23 BC, Smyrna was granted permission over 10 other cities who had applied for this privilege to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. Stephen Smalley, in his commentary, says, "The fact that Smyrna was so loyal to Rome and contained a large Jewish population, which was actively hostile towards the church, as we'll see here shortly, meant that it was difficult to survive as a Christian in the city, and martyrdoms for the faith were common." The church there was most likely planted during the 3 years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. You might remember that Demetrius the silversmith was really upset in Ephesus while Paul was there because people were coming to faith in Christ and stopped buying his silver shrines to Artemis. And he noted himself in Acts 19:26, he said, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that God's made with hands are not gods." And he got it just right. Asia, not in our modern maps, but refers biblically here in the New Testament to the Roman province of Asia, which includes all the locations of the seven churches we're studying. It's very likely that the church at Smyrna and the other churches were planted during the time of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. In fact, one writer, Ignatius, in the second century, that would be the generation right after the apostles, he writes that there was a well-established church in Smyrna. Now, I want to pull over here this morning for just a minute and cover a little bit about the Emperor Domitian, who is the Roman emperor at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation and John. He is the son of Vespasian. He was the Roman general who began the march during the Jewish war on Israel in the north. He was called back to Rome when the emperor died, and his son Titus, his older son, 12 years older than Domitian, was given command of the army to continue the invasion of Palestine. So Domitian is the younger brother of Titus. After Vespasian was made emperor, Titus leveled Jerusalem and came back and was his father's right-hand man. After Vespasian died, Titus came to the emperorship, but only for 2 years. He died very suddenly of unknown fever and disease. It was never thought that Domitian would come to the throne. That was the political situation in Rome. That was the heir that was going on. They didn't think he would ever, no one suspected he ever, because Titus was this big, strong, young guy. They figured he would reign for a long time. Well, he didn't. And when Domitian came to the throne, Rome held her breath. Domitian was known to be reclusive and self-indulgent. He was a man of the arts and entertainment and Greek culture. which reminded everyone of the maniacal emperor Nero. But Domitian surprisingly turned out to be an emperor who had more going for him in running the empire than anyone would have thought. Unlike Nero, Michael Grant writes in his book, The Twelve Caesars, unlike Nero, he never allowed his literary and artistic ambitions to go over his head. One ancient writer notes Domitian was one of the best administrators who had ever governed the empire, firm, far-sighted, and meticulous. He took such care, declared Suetonius, to exercise restraint over the city officials and the governors of the province that at no time were they more honest or just. Now, just so you know, you don't get a jaded view of him. He reigned 15 years, and he was very up and down about what he liked and what he didn't like. Many people were put to death, especially towards the end of his reign. He began a purge of the Senate. In fact, he was so duplicitous that he would get an informer to come whisper to him some supposed treason of a senator, have the senator put to death, confiscate all of the senator's property, then come back and call to account the person who had informed and prosecute the informer as well. So he was quite the guy. He sought to model himself after Octavian or Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. However, his great failure was he disregarded the Senate. And made enemies of pretty much all of the senators of Rome. Octavian had appealed to them and given sway to them, even though he held supreme authority. He was a much, much wiser politician. Now, regarding Christianity, this is where we're going here. It is said that Domitian ordered that all people throughout the empire should sacrifice or burn incense to the emperor cults at these temples in the various cities. In fact, one writer has said that not only were all people required to come and burn incense, but when they did, there would be an official at the temple who would make sure that they made the good confession that Caesar is Lord. Then, having completed the apostasy, Christians would be issued a certificate proving their loyalty. And this was said to be an annual event, so you'd have to get that certificate renewed. Well, I'm sure that that happened. And of course, Christians wouldn't confess that Caesar is Lord, and they would be arrested and or put to death. This specific account, as I said, may have happened in one or more cities in the Roman Empire, but history does not record widespread and consistent persecution during the 15-year reign of Domitian. He was no friend to Christians, but at the same time, we don't want to overstate it and get in our minds some idea that Christians were being hunted down with pitchforks, herded into the arenas and fed to the lions on a daily basis. It's not exactly how it was happening. The intensity of persecution against Christians would vary throughout the time of the emperor's reign, and that's true for every emperor that persecuted Christians. It was sometimes hot, and sometimes they just kind of didn't care. And it would vary from city to city. So Christians were indeed persecuted, but it wasn't consistent. At times, they were fed to wild beasts. In fact, if you've seen that picturesque image of the arena and these Christians praying and this big lion coming out of the tunnel, that very seldom happened. Actually, it was much more disgusting than that. They would sew them into fresh animal skins, throw them into the arena, and let loose starving wild dogs. You can imagine that was entertainment. That's how Christians died in the arena. But Christians lived and survived in the Roman Empire during the time of Domitian. What is certain is this. History records that Domitian wanted to return the empire to its Roman roots. He wanted the old gods worshipped. He wanted a revival of the values that Rome had during the time of Augustus. He did not like the modernizing influences on the empire. The great success and conquest of the Roman Empire had made people lovers of luxury. And the Roman Empire was not as strong in his eyes. So he financed the building of temples in order that the old gods would be worshipped again. He revived and introduced Roman morality laws. He outlawed divorce and adultery, though he himself flagrantly violated those laws. In some cities, he had temples built to the former emperors of Rome. So he was a very duplicitous man, and Christians were indeed persecuted under his reign, but we want to see that persecution came as more of a pressure, a daily pressure that Roman Christian citizens had to live with. They carried a heavy burden. Cities like Smyrna had a strong motivation to emulate Roman customs, culture, and religious practices. By showing loyalty to Rome, a municipality could self-govern without being subject to the Roman military being marched into town and a Roman governor being put in place, much like Jerusalem and Palestine and Pontius Pilate, which you're very familiar with. Many cities subjected themselves willingly to Rome and then kind of became cheerleaders for Roman culture and Roman ways of life. And they put great pressure on the populace to participate in this so that they would reap the benefits of being a Roman city. So you can imagine living in as a Christian in this world, all of these things now you can't participate in. Pagan festivals, religiously, normal people in the Roman world would have worshipped at a variety of temples and saw nothing wrong with that. To cease from going to any of the pagan temples and instead worship an invisible god that had no visible temple was very concerning for the average Roman. So Christians were called atheists because they wouldn't worship at all the various temples in any particular city. So this, of course, produced tension in the lives of believers with their Roman contemporaries. So religiously and then culturally, holidays, family celebrations, weddings, and just about any kind of gathering in Roman society would involve some sacrificing to the gods. People also frequented temples that included prostitution. So when Christians withdrew from societal relations because they could not participate in what everyone else considered as normal, they were viewed negatively, culturally. Politically, we've already discussed the emperor worship under Domitian, but even in less stringent situations, when Christians chose not to participate in venerating the Roman emperors or the temple of Roma, the goddess of Rome, they were viewed as seditious, people disloyal to their country. Now, to further complicate matters, because of persecution, Christians at times in certain locales would meet at night. They'd meet in a private home or in some secure location just to be safe. This fueled wild speculations of cannibalism based on a misunderstanding of the Lord's table. So yes, the Christian church was persecuted during the reign of Domitian, but much more prevalent than being thrown to the lions was the daily pressure of being viewed by your fellow citizens as a distrusted religious atheist, a cultural outsider, a political traitor, and a member of a sect that met in secret and practiced cannibalism. It was the daily pressure of the threat of being accused, arrested, imprisoned, or even killed for your faith that the average Roman Christian lived with. This is the Roman culture in the life of the church at Smyrna. So we are still in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, there we are, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The words of the first and the last. The first and the last is an Old Testament title for God, for Yahweh. Yahweh declares himself through the prophet in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44:6. Jesus Christ is one in nature with God, the Father. There is one God in three persons. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is distinct. Three distinct persons, yet they share the same divine nature. Each person fully God, and there is one God. One God in three persons, blessed triune God. So Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. As we shared last week, he is the beginning and the end. He is all there is. He is all in all. The book of Revelation begins with the exalted Christ over the church and ends with the same declaration in chapter 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he says, I am the one who died and came to life. The mystery of the Trinity only increases when the second person comes down to earth and is incarnate in human flesh. He became a man so he could be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of everyone who believes. And he died and he rose again, never to die again. He has conquered death. He is the risen, sovereign Lord of all. Verse 8, he came to life. And this truth, friends, brings comfort to the persecuted believers in the church of Smyrna. As they face difficult times on account of their faith, they can be assured that Jesus has conquered death. And if they make the good confession in front of those Roman officials who are just itching to put them to death for being Christians, they can have great assurance that Christ is a living Savior and he will bring them home to heaven alive in Christ. Jesus said to her, Martha, in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Death in this world, death to the body, Jesus said, you'll never die. I said, wait a minute, I am going to die. Everybody dies. Yeah, but you won't die spiritually. When this heart stops, when you take your last breath in this world, you take your next one in the presence of Christ for all eternity. The living Lord comforts and assures the church of Smyrna. He is the one that came to life. He is the risen Lord of the church. Secondly, he gives them the commendation, verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. He says, I know your tribulation. The Lord of the church knows all that is going on in the lives of his people. He cares for them. This is the commendation. He begins his commendation by assuring them that he knows their tribulation. Now, interestingly, as I was describing that cultural situation that happens to Roman Christians, the word for tribulation in Greek, literally means pressure. Pressure is the common New Testament word for persecution or translated tribulation. It means pressure. The church at Smyrna faced extreme pressure, religiously, culturally, politically, for their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. The church at Smyrna was composed of believers who were financially poor. No reason is given, and speculation in commentaries is from top to bottom, all over the place. Could be that the gospel was not reaching the middle and upper class, but had great effect on the poor. Something to remember as we share the gospel, that Christ's good news is for every person, just in every class and in strata of society. Or it is possible that the believers were being persecuted and their homes and lands were being confiscated by the local government or mob violence. That has happened, so we don't know if that was happening in Smyrna. It could have been. It's also very likely that suspicion was high against believers in Smyrna, and it was very difficult for Christians to find employment. That also is a live option. But whatever the reasons, they were materially poor. But he says, but you are rich. They're the opposite of the church at Laodicea that was wealthy financially but poor spiritually. The Smyrna church, the people of Smyrna who love the Lord, they are spiritually rich in the faith. They are trusting God with all of their hearts. They're rich in fellowship. They don't fail to serve and love one another and worship the Lord together. They're rich in evangelism. They don't hesitate to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. They are rich in the Word of God. They give attention to the apostles' teaching and the apostles' doctrine. They are doers of the Word. They are rich in love, love for God and love for others. They're rich in service. They sacrificially served one another and reached out to those in need, and they're rich in mission. They were intentional in proclaiming Christ and making disciples. They are spiritually rich. They have a great reward in heaven. And they are being slandered. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Greek word here is blasphemy. Usually as reference to speak against God, but there are a few instances in the New Testament where the word blasphemy actually is referring to people. And so the ESV translates this very well, slander. Here it is, the Jews in the city slandering Christians to the local authorities. The Jews in Smyrna were enemies of the gospel. They persecuted the Christians. They were slandering the believers to the local authorities, most likely not only in resentment because Jews were becoming Christians. In fact, John is a Jew, he's writing it. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jewish. But they're, just as they persecuted Paul, so they're persecuting the believers in Smyrna, envious that Jews are leaving the synagogue and assembling themselves with the Christians for worship. And so in order to get back at them, they slander them to the local authorities to try to get them arrested. Most famously, about 55 years after this letter is written, a disciple of the Apostle John, church history records Polycarp, leader at the church there in Smyrna, was turned over to the authorities by the Jews, history records. When called upon to renounce Christ or to be burned alive, Polycarp replied to the Roman official, "You tempt me with a fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." That was his public statement as they tied him to the stake. After a prayer to Christ, the fire was lit and Polycarp became a martyr. One writer notes that the Jews even gathered wood for the fire that burned Polycarp to death. So it was a hostile environment here in Smyrna for the church. John says, they say they are Jews and they are not. That can be a confusing statement. Being a physical descendant of Abraham, the first Jew, does not make you a Jew spiritually. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. They are physical Jews, but they are, in that sense, descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, but they are not true followers of the God of Abraham. Jesus goes on to say, in fact, they're not true Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. These are strong words. The Jews in Smyrna represent religious people who claim to worship the God of the Bible, but they do not have Christ. Without Christ, they are worshiping Satan. This is the spiritual state of all unbelievers. They are deceived. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are blinded to the truth. They think that they are religious. They think they are worshiping God, but they might even be very pious and very, you know, outwardly holy, but their actions betray the unregenerate state of their heart, that they are turning in Christians to be put to death. Satan gets people to think they are serving God when in fact they are serving Satan and his evil purposes. They are a synagogue of Satan, not an assembly of people who are truly worshiping God. Jesus said this very plainly. And he said in John 8:44 to those Jews who did not believe him but were hostile towards him, he said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." And Jesus assures the church. He says, "I know." He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." It is a commendation. Christ knows their struggle, and he knows the pressures that they live under every day. He knows the church, and he encourages the church. And that's our third point, the encouragement, verse 10. Christ calls for faithfulness in the midst of persecution. How, and this is really where we want to grab our lesson from this morning. How do we face suffering and persecution? Let's look at what the Lord Jesus Christ tells the church of Smyrna. He's going to tell them something that they're not really excited to hear, honestly, if you look there at verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." You know, you're about to suffer this. He's telling them it's coming. They are looking for deliverance or relief from their persecution. Jesus will ultimately deliver them. He will deliver them to a salvation so great and glorious that they will consider their past affliction as light and momentary. But what he says is that more persecution is coming, and he prepares them. And he prepares us by telling them how to respond. What follows is how you and I should respond in the face of some suffering. Specific, direct application for persecution for the faith. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Literally translated, stop being afraid. Persecution is coming, but don't fear it. How are we to respond in the face of persecution and not fear? He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, but do not fear, because Christ knows your persecution. He knows what is going to happen to you as well." This is a comfort if you just think about it for a minute. He says, he predicts that they are about to throw them into prison. So it's coming. He desires for us to be faithful in the difficulty, not necessarily always deliver us out of it. Yes, the Lord delivers us from many, many things, but there are specific instances where he wants to see us safely through it. So he warns them. And it's a comfort that the Lord knows the difficulty that you're going to experience before it ever even comes. And we can hold on to the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." See, the key there is enduring it to the glory of God, not just always being removed. And yes, he does relieve us. He does deliver us. He does remove difficult things at times, and we give him praise and honor and glory for that as well. But today is coming when there will be a difficulty. Perhaps you're experiencing it now, and the Lord wants to see you safely through it. Do not fear, because Christ knows your persecution. Secondly, do not fear because Christ is sovereign. As we already saw in verse 8, he is the first and the last. He is God Almighty. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We already covered this, that Jesus is Lord of the church. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God and there is no other. And we should not fear, though the devil is responsible for the persecution of Christians, God is ultimately in control, and he will see you safely home. Note there, if you've got a pen, 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God." When that happens, friends, we need to entrust our souls to a faithful Lord. do not fear, because Christ is sovereign. We can literally pray to the Lord, Lord, I don't like this. I would like you to take it away, but if it's your will for me to endure this, then may by your grace I honor you as I go through this difficulty, through this trial, endure this persecution, whatever it is. Friends, that's the prayer of a righteous person. 1 Peter 4:19. Do not fear, because Christ has a purpose for you in your suffering. Verse 10, look there with me again at verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The church at Smyrna is going to be tested. Peter helps us again here explain testing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Testing for the believer refines your faith. It proves the genuineness of your faith. It is God's sovereign intended way to glorify himself as you go through difficulties and honor Christ in that difficulty. As you trust in him, as you don't rely on your own power, but you rely on the power of Christ within you. This is how believers navigate the tests of life. James 1:12, you may remember we studied this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. To be steadfast, immovable, continuing to persevere and endure in the midst of difficulty without resorting to sin or giving up or losing your faith, but trusting in Christ. And it's okay. You can confess. I don't know, Lord, why you would have this for me, but I'll trust you through it. I'll trust you in it. I will keep believing in you. And you can hold on to the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Every difficulty is for your benefit somehow. You say, Jim, there is nothing good about this situation. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. I can't articulate one good thing about this. Trust in the Lord. Trust that he is refining you spiritually all the more into the image of Christ. Perhaps he's teaching you humility. Perhaps he wants you to humble yourself instead of always being so demanding. Perhaps he's teaching you gentleness in this very difficult situation. Because, friends, when those things are happening, you're becoming more like Jesus Christ. You're growing spiritually. It is, Romans 8:28, for your good. Satan wants you to not love God. He wants you to abandon God because things aren't going the way you had planned. Put your eyes on Christ. Do not fear. He has a purpose in your suffering. His purpose is always his glory and your good. Trust in him. Trust in him. It's okay to confess you don't know. We often don't know. But ask the Lord to show you, where do you want me to grow, Lord? Work that in me, that I would know, that I'd benefit from this difficulty, that I would be more like Christ at the end of this trial. Faith in Christ means that you trust in him, that he has a higher purpose in mind for you and for your suffering, for your sanctification, for your transformation, for your spiritual benefit, for your confident assurance that your faith is the genuine article. How do you know that? How do you know you won't abandon the Lord when things go bad? Because when things go bad, you're trusting in him. Trust in him now. Trust in him now when you can't get the game on like you had planned all week to watch, right? Trust him now. Have a godly attitude when things don't go your way. Start with the little things. He says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. There's much debate over what 10 here means. Some say 10 is symbolic of 10 Roman persecutions that will take place through the centuries. Others say it refers to 10 years of persecution. The bottom line is there's no exegetical reason to interpret 10 days as anything other than 10 literal days. Satan is going to attack the church at Smyrna. Jesus is warning them, and the persecution will be severe, but it will be brief. The church is not to fear because Christ has a purpose in their suffering. Testing shows the genuineness of their faith and of our faith. Do not fear. Verse 10, we also do not fear because you have a great reward. He says, look there, verse 10 with me again. Be faithful. He said, do not fear. He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. The goal of the Christian life, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on your last day, when you take that last breath, and you go to the presence of the Lord, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the goal. Faithfulness to Christ. It may cost you your life, but you will gain eternity. He says, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is not earned by your perseverance. It is not earned by your steadfastness. Those things prove the genuineness of your faith. It is not earned. It is given by grace as a gift. Endurance in the face of suffering is what all believers are called to. Perseverance proves that genuineness. And the crown of life speaks of eternal life. It is the word for the laurel wreath. And the laurel wreath was essentially what we would call the trophy for victory in an athletic game. That was what was awarded to the winner of the race. The city of Smyrna actually, I read this, famously hosted Olympic-styled athletic contests. Jesus essentially is saying that the one who is faithful to him until the end, even if you must face death, will be awarded the victor's crown. He will be crowned with eternal life. Yeah, if you think about it for just a minute, what is the greatest honor you could receive? You know, maybe at work, you know, your boss calls the whole company together and, you know, compliments you, gives you something. Maybe the President of the United States helicopters in and calls you, say, hey, we want you to meet here at the tarmac. I've got this great award for you. I mean, maybe bring you to D.C. I mean, what you know, hold the Super Bowl trophy, you know, whatever you can think of will pale in comparison to the Lord of glory awarding you the laurel wreath of victory, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. There will be no other organization that competes with the honor of that award. It is high and it is holy. And it is for you and me. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that those who are persecuted on account of Christ should rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Do you believe that? Requires faith. You think of a reward, you think of things in this life, right? A brand new Ford F-250, right? That's a reward. Jesus says, no. No, the heavenly reward, there is no comparison. The crown jewels of England don't compare to the wreath that you are going to have placed on your head by the Lord Jesus Christ when you stand victorious, because during difficulty you did this, you trusted in him. And listen, the world sees that as weakness, right? So don't get your eyes on the world. The world sees you enduring in difficulty as, oh, you know, weak and pathetic, and, you know, you got to jump up and, you know, like an action movie, grab a chair and start swinging and, you know, rescue yourself from those persecutors. That's not what Christ did. That's not what Christ did. He was nailed to a cross, and while he was being nailed to the cross by evil men, he prayed for them out loud. Lastly, do not fear, because Christ is with you in your suffering. not in our text, but it's true. Every believer is in Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He is the abiding presence. He calls us to abide in him, and he abides in us. He means he remains in us. He's with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is the spiritual truth you must believe by faith. When things don't go your way, when difficulty comes, the Lord is with you. He has not departed. He's there. Trust in him. Trust in him. And do not fear. Do not shrink back from making the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the encouragement from our Lord. Do not fear. Number four, the exhortation. Our last verse, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He who has an ear to hear. This is a call to heed the words of your Lord. The point of this phrase is that you must listen with an obedient heart. You must not only hear in the sense of auditory reception, but you must receive what is said and go out and do it. You must take heed to the words of Christ. Ears that hear describe a person who honors Christ as Lord and does what he says. Those words enter your ears and they make it down in your heart and they manifest in your attitudes and actions and life. It is a call to conquer. A conqueror is not an elite Christian, but refers to every believer in Christ. A believer, and here it is, this is profound. You might want to write it down. It's a believer who keeps on believing. That's what you've got to do. You are saved by faith. You continue to live by faith. And when difficulty comes, keep on believing by faith. That's the key. Now, don't tell everybody yet until I get it, you know, in a book or something. But that's it. That's the truth. That's what God teaches us. Keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Proclaim him to a lost world. Be about the Lord's work, making disciples, which begins with evangelism. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is a double negative grammatically. It is the strongest negative way you can say something. It means something like absolutely never ever. The conqueror will not in any way be harmed by the second death. And of course, the second death is eternal death. It's mentioned numerous times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21, 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, Revelation 21, 8. So the second death is eternal death. Everyone who dies the first death without the Lord Jesus Christ will also die a second time in the second death, in hell forever. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, in saving relationship, you will not in any way at all ever, ever face the second death. In Christ, you have no need then to fear death. And that's our theme. Don't fear. Don't be afraid of persecution. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can kill the body and soul also forever in hell. You don't need to fear physical death. Jesus tells the church, persecution is coming, a time of testing, intense persecution that is called tribulation. But in Christ, we need not fear. He is Lord. He will not let us go. He will see us safely home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our God, the King of Kings, Savior of the world, the beginning, the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who has conquered death, the risen Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, in your name we pray. We thank you for these precious promises. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that they would be true of us. Help us, Lord, not to forget them and to live without fear of persecution or trials or tribulation or anything that could take our life. Lord, may we be people of faith. May you be glorified, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.